Good morning, you brave souls. So, 70 on Wednesday, today. Be clear tomorrow. Go for a nice hike. We're going to be in two places within Scripture, Lord willing, this morning. Romans chapter 2, we're going to finish. And then go ahead and put a mark, bookmark something in Luke chapter 18. With the weather, people strolled in at different times this morning, so I'm just going to go back and reference the announcements again real quick. If you want to help decorate for the women's tea this Saturday, on Thursday night at 6, they're going to be doing that here. You're welcome to come and assist and help. And also, youth retreats are coming. We are partnering with the Central Campus, and our youth and their youth are going to attend youth retreats together up at Quaker Ridge Ranch in Woodland Park. And as a former youth pastor, it was one of my favorite times of the year, except for not sleeping. So youth, please consider going. The cost is $150, but do not let that be a barrier. If you want to send your child, if you want to go and you're a youth and you just can't make it work, we do have scholarships available, and we just want to bless you in that so that you can go and fellowship with like-minded young people and then just be enthralled with the word of God for the weekend. All right. So Romans chapter 2 this morning. Everybody's in flannel, guys. Not everybody, but everybody got the code call? Good. Perfect. All right. So today, as we continue through the book of Romans, Paul is presenting the rest of his evidence. We've talked about him as the prosecuting attorney. And today, after he presents his final indictment of all of humanity, the prosecution will rest. Paul has already made his argument against the unrighteousness of men, and he has already begun his argument against those who would elevate themselves over another for sins and crimes that they themselves are guilty of. And as Paul continues to address the hypocrisy of God's people, he will solidify his assertion that we are all without excuse. Christian, you didn't come here this morning because you're a perfect person. You didn't come here because you have it all figured out. Hopefully the reason you came here is because there is mercy at the cross of Christ. Because he offers grace and peace with God. And that's the only way. It doesn't matter our attempts to follow God's law. And despite our affiliation with the local church or any external forms of religious activity, apart from Christ and from the gospel, there is no hope for man. And so, before we begin our study this morning, as Paul's going to bring the hammer, he's going to go back to the Old Testament and he's going to bring indictment after indictment after indictment. And it's easy to feel overwhelmed and condemned when we hear such things. But let me remind you this morning, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And so let me remind you of our theme of the book of Romans: by his mercy. It is by his mercy that we feel the weight of the law and are convicted of sin in our lives. It is by his mercy that when we look into the mirror of his word, that we see ourselves reflected back, and that when an accusation comes, we can accept it. Yes, that's who I was, but no longer, because you've been born to newness of life in Christ Jesus. By mercy, we are called to examine our condition before a righteous and holy God. Because the law is our schoolmaster. The law is our tutor. And it points us to Christ, bringing us to Christ, that we purpose to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen. John 3 and 17 and 18 tells us, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let's pray, and then we'll start our study this morning. Father God, Lord, we come to you desperately needy this morning. Lord, we come to you desperately needy every morning. Because in and of ourselves, there is nothing good in us, God. Your word proclaims it, and in our hearts, we know it to be true. But Lord, we come reliant on you, reliant on your grace, reliant on your mercy, reliant on the provision and the righteousness of your Son. Holy Spirit, would you come and attend your word? Would you give us clarity? Would you pierce our hearts? And would you cause us to see you in greater revelation of who you are? Your peace, your mercy, your justice, your goodness. And we ask this morning in Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans 2 and 17. We're going to go Romans 2, 17 through the end of the chapter. And then we're going to continue 20 verses in to chapter 3. So buckle up because we might go to Luke 18 as well. So put on the seatbelt, brace yourself. We're going to get there. Romans 2 and 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Scripture is clear that the reality of God is known and revealed and understood by the things that are made. But no other nation throughout history had such a clear disclosure of God's will for man than the Jewish people. The law was given to Moses that revealed the glory of God's majesty and the way in which man is to live by. And because they received this law, as a result, the Jews were confident. And they had confidence in themselves as God's chosen people. Turn with me quickly to Luke chapter 18. And we're going to look at Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time dwelling here, but we're going to read it through because this provides us a good picture of how the Jewish people, the Israelites, saw themselves in relation to other people. Also, he spoke this, beginning in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this, man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There is no room within Scripture. There's no room within our theology for us to exalt ourselves over another. All are guilty. And the Jewish believer, the Jew, found their confidence of their position as a guide to the blind. They found their confidence in their position as a light to those who are in darkness. They found their confidence as teachers and instructors of the law, and they made their boast in God, and they knew the things that were excellent. They had been given it by God. But Paul clarifies, you have the form of knowledge and truth, but just because you have the information, just because you have knowledge, doesn't mean you have understanding. And it doesn't mean that you are called to be a guide to others. You see, the Jewish people had a religion of external appearances. The outward appearance was there, but as God peeled back the layers of their hearts and looked at the inside of a man, man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. As God looked at the heart, there was no internal reality. They kept the law through their festivals. They kept the law through their traditions, but their hearts were far from God. And his confidence, though it was in the reception of the law, the Jew operated under tradition. Tradition that was handed down from generation to generation, making the law of God of no effect, elevating the tradition of men over the law of God. This was the state of the Jew. And we can apply and should apply this same scrutiny to the church today. We rely on the word of God to inform our doctrine. For all scripture is profitable. All scripture is given for doctrine. But we are confident in our calling from Christ as believers to be the light of the world. Aren't we? We are confident in our calling from Christ to be a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. However, if we merely have an external form of godliness, if we merely play and practice at religion, and there is no internal change, if there is no internal conviction, and there's no internal anything, we've missed the point. Matthew 5 and 16, Jesus is clear when he calls the believer to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. There is no doubt that Jesus calls us the light of the world. And there is no doubt that Jesus calls us a city on a hill. Those are labels that he gives us. But the purpose of our calling as light of the world is not to elevate ourselves, but to glorify our Father in heaven, to glorify God. If our reliance on the word of God is simply a list of do's and don'ts and is not motivated through a desire to glorify God, then we're way off track. We're really good religious people. And you and I, we can play religion. We know how. We've seen it happen. We've done it ourselves. We've engaged in it. And God says, no, no masks here. Point number one this morning, we exist for God's glory. We exist for God's glory, and our lives should be a reflection of the goodness that exists within us. God is not looking for us to approach him in our righteousness so that he can appoint us to our proper position as guides to the blind. God, I've showed up. Put me in my place. I'm ready. Nope. God is looking for those who will approach his throne of grace with a broken and contrite spirit. He is looking for those who recognize their desperate need for his mercy so that the light of his faithfulness and the light of his goodness might reveal itself to all who hunger and thirst for righteousness. David models this position of brokenness before us. David, after he had gone into Bathsheba, he saw her bathing on a roof, and David knew that she was married. He called her and went into her, and then he was confronted in his sin by Nathan the prophet. And when he was confronted, David approaches God in true repentance. And we see what that looks like in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. David's words, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." In David's repentance, there is no rationalization for sin. There is no attempt to minimize his guilt or self-justify his actions. David acknowledges his wickedness before God. "Against you and you alone have I sinned," making himself completely dependent on the mercy and goodness and deliverance of God. There's nothing in him that could bring him out of it. His sin was always before him. But freedom and forgiveness lie with God and God alone. And what did he appeal to? God's tender mercies. If your Christian walk is defined by anything other than the grace and the goodness of God. If our Christian walk is defined by anything other than grace, then we dishonor God and exalt ourselves. and we inhibit the ability of others to see the reality of Christ in us. It doesn't mean you're not saved. But when we walk according to the law and we forget about grace, when it becomes about us, the glory of God is diminished and we are elevated in our mind, in the minds of those around us, and we long for that. It's our sin nature. Verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Paul is not merely making empty questions to his reader. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees gave the Gentiles cause to blaspheme God. The Jews, in their elevation of themselves, boasting that they received the law of God, when they broke it, it caused those who were looking on, the world that was watching, to blaspheme God in their actions. And at the same time that the Pharisees boasted about receiving the law, they made concessions for themselves to break it. Rules for me and rules for thee. An unbelieving world often complains the same way about the church. The church is full of hypocrites. The church does not live up to the standard that they profess. You know what? They're right. The church is filled with sinners. In fact, it's a requirement for membership. The church is not a place for perfect people to come and demonstrate their perfection. We don't come here every week to feel better about ourselves. We come here every week to hear the truth of the word, to hear Jesus Christ and him crucified, to hear that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins so that we might live. There's freedom in Christ and Christ alone. And Christian, we must not pretend to be perfect. It's important that we don't always have it all together and wear the masks, because we must not proclaim to have more righteousness than we possess. The problem with sin is that it gives the skeptic reason, an excuse for not coming to Christ. Jordan Peterson is in the last 2 years has really burst onto the scene. And he's professor, therapist, smart guy. Anyway, somebody asked him, do you believe in God? And he says, I don't like the question. But then when somebody says, do you believe in God? He says, I tend to lean towards believing in God. And if I'm going to believe in God, I tend to lean towards the God of the Bible, because it just makes sense. But the reason I don't is because of the Christian. Because if they are so transformed by the word of God, if their lives would be so much changed, I just don't see it. So therefore, I don't believe it. As believers, we must proclaim the goodness of God. We must boast on the extent of his grace and his mercy. We not leading others to follow our example, but always pointing them to Jesus Christ and him crucified. Always taking the attention off ourselves and directing them toward our Savior. The fact is, an unbelieving world, they take every opportunity to blaspheme God, whether we help them along the road or not. They can blame, oh, I don't believe because of the Christians. That's just an excuse. You don't believe because of the hardness of your heart. You don't believe because you're not convinced that you are a sinner before a righteous and holy God. And every excuse to take the blame off yourself and direct it towards somebody else, that's what they're doing. And when we give them the opportunity, they take it so they can have peace that is so elusive. We must not aid them in their rejection of God, but be surrendered to the Spirit. We must extend kindness, love, and compassion to all who the Lord would send our way becoming a servant to all, that we might win some for the glory of Christ. Amen. Verse 25, Paul seems to switch direction, but he's making an argument. He's providing imagery that the Jew would understand well. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Circumcision served two purposes for the Jewish people. One, it was an identifier of the covenant of God that God made with Abraham. Circumcision was used as an identifier of the line of Abraham to distinguish Israel from the other nations so that people would know those are God's chosen people. He set them apart, sanctifying them unto his purposes. And the second reason for circumcision was to illustrate God dealing with the flesh, which God has to deal with the flesh in all of us, because if we let the flesh reign, all kind of sin is there. And so circumcision represented cutting away of the flesh, removing the flesh from us. It was intended to be an external sign of an inward reality. It was intended to be a visible representation of what was happening on the inside. And Paul is making an important point. Outward signs and empty religion means nothing if not partnered with inward reality. Last week we read in chapter 2, verse 16, God will judge the secrets of men. A true Jew, Paul says, is not one who has merely had a physical operation, one who is physically different on the outside. No, a true Jew would be one who has been transformed inwardly by the Spirit of God, who loves God and seeks to follow after his ways. God is unimpressed with our external formalities. He's unimpressed with religious activities and ritual that we go through that are apart from him and apart from understanding his mercy, his grace, and apart from his glory. What Paul says regarding circumcision can be applied to the New Covenant Church as well. We have our rituals and our signs. Baptism. Baptism does not save anybody. And in a couple weeks, we're going to have baptism. And what it represents is dying to yourself and being raised to newness in Christ, being washed clean by the blood of Christ. It's a representation of what has already happened on the inside. And if there's been no transformation on the inside, if there's no acknowledgement of Jesus Christ and him crucified, all you're doing is getting wet in front of a bunch of people. It's just dipping into a horse trough. There's much better ways to do it. And this is what Paul is saying concerning the Jew who was circumcised. Do you possess inwardly what outwardly you express? Does your outward appearance match the inward reality? Point number two this morning, God is glorified inwardly. God is glorified in our hearts, not in our deeds. Don't get me wrong. Deeds are an expression of our love for God. Our works don't save us, but you show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith with works, because my works are demonstrated for God. That's what James says. Works are not absent from salvation. They accompany salvation. The true Jew is one worthy of praise in the sight of God. Certainly the Pharisees thought that they glorified God. Certainly the Pharisees thought that their salvation was assured. We are from the line of Abraham. The covenant was made with Abraham. We are from the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Surely because of who we are, we please God. So too are there people today who think that salvation is guaranteed because they come from a Christian home, or that they have been baptized, or they've joined a church or taken communion. There is nothing wrong with these things. In fact, Jesus made it clear that it is fitting to use the signs of the covenant for the world to see, to declare the reality of what's happening inside. But we must not put our hope on external things. They cannot and will not save us. The true Jew has no confidence in his own flesh, but he is the one who acknowledges, "Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing." Our justification is found in faith alone, through Christ alone. The one who pleases God rejoices in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Moving on to chapter 3. Paul anticipates the response of his listener, and so he asks the question for them. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. The Jew would ask, well, then what advantage do we have as God's chosen people? What advantage is there if none of this external stuff happens? And Paul responds, much in every way, because to the Jew was committed the oracles of God. The Jew would be advantaged because have an advantage over the nations around them because they were given God's word. They made their boasts in God because they were given God's word. There is no greater advantage for anyone than to be within earshot of God's word. And today, we are blessed beyond all generations before us because we have access to the word of God at any time. And in any moment, it's on your phone, it's on your tablet, it's on your computer, it's in your hands. Other generations past did not have the blessing of God that we have today. And there is no greater advantage than to be within hearing distance of God's word. Hebrews 4 and 12 tells us, for the word of God is living and powerful. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Christian, the word of God is living and powerful. Have you ever noticed that you've read through a section of scripture 100 times, yet God still gives you something new to chew on? He gives you something new to digest and to convict you and to call you to change. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts the heart of sinners and brings conviction. What a blessing. What a blessing to look into the mirror and see us how we actually are rather than how we pretend to be or the facade we believe ourselves to be. I don't know about you, but I'm really good about lying about my intentions, not to others, but to myself. And convincing myself that the things I do are just because I want to. The word of God is our weapon with which we use to combat Satan. The lies and the deceit of the enemy are no match for the word of God. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he overcame the temptation by the word of God. Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he, Jesus, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Christian, the word is our weapon. It's our sword. When the lies of the enemy enter your mind, the word of God covers you, protects you. And we've all heard the lies of the enemy. how can God love someone like you? You're not worthy to be here. Nobody could ever forgive you. You know the secrets in your head. You put on a facade for everybody else, but you know what's happening inside, and we do. And we believe it. But we're called to run to the Word of God, to remember who we are. And not to remember who we believe ourselves to be, but remember who God declares us to be. In Ephesians 1, he reminds us that he chose us. He chose us in him before the foundations of the world. And why did he choose us? That we would be holy and without blame before him in love. God has chosen you. He has adopted you as sons and daughters. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, these are true about you. And when the enemy lies, you say, no, I am holy and blameless through Christ Jesus. I believe the truth. It is our defense against the lies of the enemy. And God has chosen the preaching of his word as his method for saving people. Point number three this morning, God has invested his power into his word. But the power is not in the preacher. And the power is not in the program. And the power is not in the service or in the body. The power is in the word of God. And why? Because it is attended by his spirit. The spirit causes the word to go and pierce to the division of soul and spirit. How sharp is that blade that it can divide the very soul and spirit of a man? The spirit causes the word to discern the thoughts and intent of the heart. As we read the word and we believe one thing about ourselves and God lays it out clearly in the mirror of his word, we understand that we discern the thoughts and the heart and intent of our heart. Is there any advantage to being a Jew? Much in every way, for to them the oracles of God were given. There is great advantage, much in every way where the word of God is preached. The church that moves away from the word of God cripples and disadvantages its people. And being given the word of God was a tremendous value to Israel, and it's a tremendous value to us here this morning. And even if you are here this morning and you don't like it, and if you're here this morning and you don't believe it, well, God is gracious, and you have tremendous benefit this morning because you're within earshot of the word of God, and he's pouring out his blessing on you anyway. Verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God of no effect? Those who do not believe in no way diminish the value of God's promises to those who do. Even if everyone breaks their covenant before God, which we do, even if everyone breaks their covenant before God, that does not destroy the integrity of God to fulfill his part of the agreement. God is not a man that he should lie. Psalm 89 and 34, God says, my covenant I will not break. Christian, you've broke it. I've broken it. But he says, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Does the unbelief of people destroy the faithfulness of God? Will unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Verse 4. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? What God has promised, he will and is able to perform. Every promise, I listen to the song with my kids, every promise in the book is mine. And he is able and willing to perform each one of them. And as fallen people, we break our promises all the time. We interact with lies all the time. And we must not apply that which is true for us and make it true for God. God cannot lie because his very being and his very character are truth. The existence of truth is found within him. It emanates from him. He is truth. So when God chooses to reveal his wrath, when God chooses to reveal his wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, in accordance with his word, he's justified in doing so. When we are called to give account of our lives before him, he's perfectly justified in delivering us up to an eternity in hell. It is because of God's righteousness that he is wrathful. And his wrath is the evidence of the fullness of his righteousness. He brings justice. Sin will not go unpunished. And there's nothing more abhorrent and there's nothing more detestable than culture than a God who is capable of pouring out his wrath. But scripture is clear. Salvation is being saved by God from God. God, in his mercy, reaches out to save us from his wrath, the wrath that we are due. God, in his mercy, will not hold back forever. And every person is going to face the judgment of God. And either we're going to face it on our own accord and we're going to stand before him in our own righteousness, or we can stand with God's appointed defense eternity, his son, Jesus Christ, in whom he is well pleased. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In true repentance, there is no rationalizing of sin. Well, if she wouldn't have done this, I wouldn't have responded that way. There is no attempt to minimize our guilt. The things I did weren't that bad. There is no attempt to justify our actions. If I wouldn't have done it, this person would have been affected, or this person. I was doing a good thing. I was doing wrong so that right might come. This is why David asked the Lord in Psalm 51:1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness, not according to your wrath, which you are justified in doing. But Lord, see me through your loving kindness according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. And that's his promise, to blot them out, to cover them with the blood of Jesus. God's mercy was David's only hope. And it's our only hope in the presence of a righteous and holy God as well. Verse 7. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say? Their condemnation is just. There are those who believe that the end justifies the mean. That I can go on sinning and walking in rebellion because God is gracious, and in the end, God's grace is going to glorify him, and so that my sin is just okay. I can continue on this road of destruction because I'm covered by the grace of God. Paul was accused of this belief. He was accused of being so captivated with the gospel, so enamored with the grace and mercy of God that he dismissed the accountability of the law. Paul never denied God's law. He understood that the law and the gospel both have their place in the Christian life. James said it too. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith with works. It's our faith that compels us to follow the law. Not to earn his salvation, not to earn his forgiveness, but in praise of his holy name. in thankfulness and in gratitude because of his goodness and his tender mercies towards us. There was no room in Paul's theology for the carnal Christian, the one who was given over to sexuality and sensuality. There was no room in his theology for receiving Christ as Savior, yet rejecting him as Lord. They are two in the same. Christ is Savior and Lord, or we reject him out of hand. Paul never entertained such ideas as the end justifies the means. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Paul has already demonstrated that both Jews and Gentiles are guilty before God, and now, he turns to the Old Testament to spell it out in detail. Whatever excuses have been made prior, whatever rationalizations we have, whatever justification we have for walking in rebellion to God, Paul's disclosure of the evidence that follows in these verses brings all of humanity to its knees. Notice the repetition of the words all and none, declaring the inclusivity and the reality of all of humanity's guilt. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. None. No, not one. And when we see words like none and all, no, not one, that includes everyone. These verses express the utter depravity of man's inner being, which is absolutely enslaved and controlled by sin. The unregenerative man, the unregenerative woman, those who have not surrendered to the Spirit of God, to newness of life, are absolute slaves and controlled by their sin. Either Jesus is Lord or your sin is Lord. Those are your options. We choose. The unregenerative one is enslaved in his mind. There's none who understands. He's enslaved in his heart. None who seek after God. Enslaved in his will. None who does good. There is none righteous. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it is beyond the ability of man in his sinful state to do good and even seek after God. Destruction and misery are his way. Thanks for the kick in the teeth, Pastor. Therefore, it is the Lord who seeks the lost sinner and not us who are seeking after him. Point number four. By his mercy, God pursues us. God pursued you until you surrendered your heart and life to him, and he's pursuing you this morning if you have not yet done it. But God is pursuing you in his righteousness, in his mercy, in his grace, and his great love for you. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, rejoice. Be thankful. He pursued you. He won you. He wrestled with you. As Jacob said with God, he said, wrestle with me and win. If you're wrestling with God, he can handle it. My prayer is, wrestle with me, God, and win. Let me see your goodness. Let me see your faithfulness. Because he seeks us out and he extends his free gift of grace, his unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor to all who will freely receive it. And why did he do it? And I know I say it all the time. because I absolutely love it. He did it because he wanted to. Because of the good pleasure of his will. Because of the goodness of his character and nature, he reached out to those who could not save themselves, and he made the way. And it's free and available to all who will take it. It's available in this moment. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Whenever the New Testament describes the judgment of God, there is always silence before him. Mouths are stopped. When we stand before God, what would we say? What could we say? When a righteous, just, and holy God weighs us in the scales and we're found wanting, do we stand before God who knows all, is all, sees all, and is truth and say, God, you got it wrong? No, there will be silence. We'll stand before him and we'll know that he's just and right and good. Romans 2 and 13 last week told us that it's not the hearers of the law that are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law that will be justified. But nobody can do what the law demands. It's impossible. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It is our inability to keep the law that reveals our need for a savior. It's our inability to do what we know we should do that the law reveals that we will never be granted access to heaven on our works alone. In our effort to keep the law, we are unjustified and will remain unjustified if that's where we've put our hope. In ourselves, in our works, in our strength. And if Paul were to end his epistle to the Romans right here, it would be over for us. The evidence is clear. We're guilty. The prosecution rests. No flesh, no human being will be justified in the sight of God based on his works. But thankfully, his letter doesn't end here. He goes on to write verse 21, and at the beginning of verse 21, there is one of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. But. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. We've listened to the bad news. Paul brought it and said, this is you. This is me. This is us. Wretched before God. He brought us the bad news so that we might joyfully receive the good news. We've heard enough about us. It's time to hear the good news. It's time for Jesus. It's time for the gospel. And that's hopefully where God's word brings us. Where we come before a righteous and holy God and say, God, I'm tired of doing things my own way. I'm tired of walking apart from you. God, I just need your mercy. My sin is always before me. God, in your tender mercies, would you deal with me according to your tender mercies, according to your great love? Don't give me what I deserve, because I know what I deserve. I'm tired of me. Give me more of Jesus. It's our willingness to turn to him in repentance. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. He wants to receive each of us this morning. And it doesn't matter if you've never known him until this moment. He is pursuing you and drawing you unto himself. And it doesn't matter what you did, believer, this last week. Don't believe the lies of the enemy. He has covered you in his righteousness. He has adopted you. He has he will strengthen you. He will uphold you with his righteous right hand. He's not going to leave you. But he's calling for repentance. He's calling for a broken and contrite spirit before him. One that says, enough of me, more of you. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, and it's revealed in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. There's no other way. In a minute, we're going to start worship, and there will be prayer team up here, Chris and Bryant, and on this side, RJ and Becca. Being a doer of the word, fellowshipping with one another, we're here to encourage and lift one another up. And I know it's intimidating to walk, all the eyes are going to see me. Yeah, a sinner walks forward in front of sinners and needs prayer. There is no shame. I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of him into salvation. Got that wrong, but who cares? Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your great mercy. Lord, that you have seen and know each one of us, that you have called each of us to know you. And Lord, I pray in the power of this moment, through the power of your Spirit, that you would move in the hearts of your people. That through the mirror of your word, through the conviction of the two-edged sword, sharp enough to separate between soul and spirit, that we would see ourselves as we are. Lord, we thank you for your great mercy, for your grace. Lord, would you strengthen us? Would you give us courage to walk it out in a world that hates us, in a world that hates you and has rejected you? Lord, would we be a light in the darkness? Would we be a city on a hill, but not for our glory to elevate ourselves, God, but that you would be glorified, that our lives would point to the cross of Christ, to Jesus and him crucified, to the blood that covers our sins, for all honor and glory to you. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your love for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.